Good morning. We are going to start this morning with a little word association. So I have a slide to show you here. And this is a map of Rwanda. So when you hear or see the word Rwanda, what words come to mind?
Genocide.
Okay, I heard two. So I heard Africa, and I heard the one that I think dominates for most of us, and that is the word genocide. And just to be clear, genocide is the deliberate killing of a particular ethnic group. Now, having been to Rwanda several times, the Rwandan genocide is actually what I think about when I read the book of Esther, which is the book from which today's primary scripture reading is taken. Here's why. The backdrop of the section of Esther that we read today is the plotting of a genocide. Today's reading from Esther begins with, when Mordecai learned all that had been done. What Mordecai learned is that Haman, the king's right-hand man, wants to annihilate the Jews because Mordecai, himself a Jew, refused to bow down to the king. So Haman and the king draft an order to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. What Haman plans is genocide. He works with the king to issue a decree to kill a particular ethnic group. He then publicizes that decree and sets a date for the slaughter. It's the same thing that the majority ethnic group, the Hutu, did to plan the 1994 Rwandan genocide of the Tutsis. In the days and weeks and months leading up to that genocide, the Hutu dehumanized the Tutsis by calling them cockroaches on public radio. They went house to house, counting people and compiling lists of all the Tutsis, and they amassed weapons until their careful planning allowed them to kill nearly 1 million Tutsis in 100 days. The Rwandan genocide was catastrophic. It decimated families, tearing them apart, and in some cases, wiping them out altogether. It left those who survived scarred and traumatized. Even those who committed the genocide were often scarred and traumatized by what they'd done. It also eroded trust by people who once had been friends and neighbors, and it destroyed the Rwandan economy. I learned all this when I was in Rwanda and we visited the Rwandan genocide memorials that are scattered across the country. There we also learned that no Rwandan was left unaffected by the genocide. Mordecai seems to understand that this is the catastrophic impact that genocide would have on his people. And so he grieves deeply. As an expression of that mourning, he dons the traditional Jewish sackcloth and ashes. Unfortunately, Mordecai's behavior also embarrasses his niece Esther, whose beauty and character has won her the crown. So she sends her crazy uncle more acceptable clothing to wear, hoping that he'll take off his hideous sackcloth. To me, this is evidence of Esther desperately trying to pass. She's trying to fit into the majority Persian culture, even though she is from the minority Jewish one. Several years ago, I had the privilege of serving as the youth pastor at a multi-ethnic congregation. It was there that I learned about the concept of trying to pass. My students there were mostly second generation, which means they were born here in America, but their parents were not. They would often share horror stories with me of how their parents and their grandparents would embarrass them with their traditional dress, with their thick accents, and their inability to understand American culture or slang. My students had a term for this. They called it FOB, short for fresh off the boat. And they would use that term FOB to describe anyone who couldn't or wouldn't assimilate into the dominant American culture. And my students' greatest fear is that someone would call them FOB as well. This is Esther's plight. She's living a comfortable lifestyle inside the palace, and she's got everything that she could possibly need. But suddenly her fob uncle starts making a scene, and she worries that it'll out her. She fears that all the work that she has done to assimilate into this Persian culture will be for naught. So she urges her uncle to forsake his traditional ways and just try to blend in. Mordecai responds by explaining what's going on. He sends Esther a copy of the king's orders for the destruction of the Jews and urges her to use her position of privilege to advocate for her people. This has and always will be the story of God's people. Back in Genesis, where the narrative lectionary began earlier this year, God blessed Abraham so that he could be a blessing to others. So it is with us. We are called to use our blessings to bless others and our privilege to advocate for those without. Last Sunday, some of our high school families came together for our JAM vocational banquet. During this banquet, we wrestled with our families' vocations, which we framed according to how God is calling us to use our blessings to bless others. As many of our families found out, that's hard. It's not something we think about a lot. And when we do, our ideals are often tempered by our fears. Now, I can't speak for any of you, but I can say this. I like my stuff. I like having a nice house. And I like living a comfortable lifestyle that allows me to do all kinds of different things. I want to help others, but sometimes I worry what it will cost me. I fear that if I speak up, I'll lose my position, my stuff, or my creature comforts. And when given the opportunity to do good, Esther also initially responds out of fear. She fears that if she uses her privilege to plead the case of the Jews, she will lose her position, or worst yet, she'll lose her life. Esther knows that you cannot go to the king unless you're invited, even if you're the queen. The punishment for doing so is death. And when Mordecai hears Esther's fear, he responds by saying, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Mordecai believes that if Esther does nothing, eventually the king will find out her true Jewish identity, and she too will be put to death along with the rest of her people. This belief emboldens Mordecai to tell Esther, "For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish." Now, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, and that caused some people, including our very own Martin Luther, to suggest that maybe it just shouldn't be in Scripture. Even so, Mordecai seems to understand that God is at work here. He knows God. He knows that God's character is love. And he understands that God's covenant with Abraham, he believes that the Jews are God's chosen people. Because he's familiar with the story of the Exodus, Mordecai knows that God is on the side of the oppressed, the poor, the widow, and the orphans. And so Mordecai is convinced that somehow, some way, God will deliver the Jews who at this very moment are living in exile, being oppressed. If Esther won't advocate for the Jews, God will find someone who will. After all, God is sovereign. Our actions, or lack thereof, can't stop God from working. We don't get to decide whether or not God will act. We simply get to choose whether or not we'll be part of God's kingdom work. Wise Mordecai understands this. So he tells Esther, "Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Once again, Mordecai never mentions God. Yet it's clear that he believes God is at work. He believes God, in his sovereignty, has allowed Esther to be queen precisely so that she can use her privileged position to protect her people. Esther hears this and listens to Mordecai. She decides to join in God's kingdom work. So Esther asks Mordecai to gather all of the Jews to fast on her behalf, and she promises that she and her maids will do the same, even though she realizes that doing so will out her as a Jew. She resolves that this is too important an issue to do nothing. The risk to her people is greater than the risk to herself, so if she perishes, she perishes. Spoiler alert, Esther doesn't perish. She goes to the king, advocates for her people, and saves the Jews from certain death. She lives, and so do her people. In using her voice to advocate for her people, Esther becomes a light for others through which God is glorified. Esther uses her position and her privilege for such a time as this. For such a time as this. That's our theme for Advent, this season in which we await the coming of Jesus. It's interesting that the most famous line from today's readings deals with time, and that we read it in the midst of one of the craziest times of the year, the weeks leading up to Christmas. I'm guessing that if we polled everyone sitting here today, most of us would say that we don't have enough time. I know I don't. As much as I might like them to, my work obligations don't stop during Advent, nor do my responsibilities to my husband and daughter, or even to my extended family. In fact, they all seem to ramp up a notch. What's more, as a type A person, I am naturally ruled by my calendar, either what's on my schedule on any given day or what's on my to-do list for that day. I never feel like I have time to just sit around and wait for anything or anyone, even Jesus. To me, waiting feels passive. But here's the thing. Waiting isn't passive. Just think about a pregnancy. Here's a picture of me when I was very pregnant with my daughter, Hope. I had a difficult pregnancy, and those 40 weeks seemed endless. And yet a lot was happening as we waited for Hope's birth. Day by day, week by week, Hope was developing, and so were her organs as they reached maturity. Those 40 weeks of waiting were what prepared Hope to survive outside the womb. In the same way, waiting prepares us to act. It prepares us mentally, physically, and spiritually. In the stillness of waiting, we encounter God, who invites us to act during such a time as this. Because like Esther, each of us has a specific purpose for such a time as this. So the question is, what is God calling you to do in this particular time and place? I know that's a big question. So to help you think about that, we have a few smaller questions for you to wrestle with. Stuff like, what needs exist within your community? When you hear the news, what grieves you? What injustices keep you up at night? Like Esther, how can you courageously address those needs? How can you use your blessings to bless others and your privilege to advocate for those without? Once you've considered those questions, we'd like you to take the post-it that was on your bulletin or that the usher handed you as you walked in today. And on that post-it, write down whatever you sense God is calling you to do for such a time as this. You can be as specific or as general as you'd like to be. Once you've done that, we're going to invite you to go to the back where you see a calendar that says Advent on it. We chose a calendar because, again, calendars are kind of our representation of time. And on that calendar, there are dates, but we don't want you to be thrown off by those dates. Those dates aren't deadlines for you to act by. Instead, what we want you to think of is by placing your post-it on there, you are making a commitment to do whatever you think God is calling you to do for such a time as this. In the weeks ahead, as you live out your Advent calling, there will be larger post-it notes in the back that we invite you to go and take one and write down a sentence or two about what you did, as well as how you encountered the coming Christ through your actions. And then just place that over your original post-it. You can also respond online via social media through Atonement's Facebook page. Wherever you place your response, we hope that you'll take some time to read the responses of other people to get a sense of what God is calling us as a community to do this Advent season. And regardless of what God is calling you to do this Advent, remember this. Through Esther, God saved the Jews from genocide. And like Esther, we have been given blessings and privileges for such a time as this. May we have the courage to use them to be a light to the world this Advent. Amen.